Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter, and we're in the 4th chapter. And today we're going to only work through a couple of verses, because there's a lot in them. Beginning with verse 7 and through verse 8. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The end of all things is at hand. Wasn't sure it was going to be that close to at hand as we kept singing that last song, because every verse kept adding on. a long song, and it just kept popping verse after verse up there. Yeah.
It's a big foundation.
The end of all things is at hand. Well, we don't know what that means, do we? At hand. Well, that's the crux of this phrase, is the end of all things is at hand. And coming to understand what that means. The end is the consummation, the conclusion, the culmination. But when this is used in Scripture and in the language here, the word telos never means that something simply stops, nor is it necessarily a meaning of tied to the concept of chronology in terms of time, but rather it is a goal achieved or a realization. Some sort of realization is at hand. Some sort of goal is at hand. Not annihilation, but a changing of an age is at hand. And clearly when Scripture speaks of this, it is referring to one event, one significant event only. The end of all things is at hand refers to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the second coming of Christ. And we're not going to worry about it in terms of any millennial issue or any rapture issue. We're talking about the end of age, the end of all things, the culmination, the purpose for which all things are heading and leading toward is the final reign of Christ upon His return to the earth. It is a reference to the truth of His immediate, imminent return. When? Whenever He decides. But it's at hand. It's close at hand. The truth of Christ's return is found consistently throughout the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this in verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The day of the Lord will come quickly. Behold, Lord, come quickly," it says in the book of Revelation. "I am coming quickly," He says in Revelation 22. This is a consistent, constant theme repeated over and over in the New Testament. One place that I'd like us to look at for a moment where it's reference to it is made is not so clear to us. We don't think of it because there's so much else in the book of Romans and so much in chapter 13 of the book of Romans. But in Romans, in chapter 13, verse 11, He says this, "And do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day." Constantly in the New Testament, when this passage is referred to or this concept is brought up of the return of the Lord, the return of the Lord, the return of the Lord, it's near, it's close, it's at hand, is always with this motivation: be sober, be alert, Live rightly. Because it could happen. It will happen. It could happen today. It could happen in 1,000 years. But it will happen. Now, when I was in college, studying with my liberal religion professors, all of my professors believed that the apostles believed that this would happen in their lifetime. And that when they were making statements like this, they were just wrong. They had it all wrong when they thought Jesus was coming soon. They thought these apostles had this idea, but here it is 2,000 years later. Look how messed up those apostles were. They didn't have it right at all. They were clueless. The biblical approach, however, is this. When you realize the nearness of the coming of Christ, that you are bound to commit yourself to a certain way of living. If you knew tomorrow that you would face Jesus, how would you live today? And see, the implication is this. You could die tomorrow too. You could die tomorrow. Live each day as if it's the last, as if the return of Christ is today, is tomorrow, or death may come in your doorway today or tomorrow. So how are you going to live today? When I was a kid growing up, there was a TV show called Run for Your Life, starring an actor by the name of Ben Gazzara, who I just was reminded of this because he only recently died in real life. Okay? And he was in his late 80s or so. But the plot of the movie was, or the weekly TV show is this. He had been diagnosed with an imminent death and that he was going to die in the next 6 months. He didn't know when, but he had this fatal disease and so he was going to die. So how was he going to live? And he was one of these guys, he traveled around the world and lived recklessly, lived wildly. Why? Because death was coming really quickly. As Christians, that's how we're to live today. Death could come tomorrow. Or Christ may return tomorrow. How are you going to live today? What's it going to do for you? How's it going to check you in or check you out? How are you going to check out if it comes in today? This is the constant expectation of the return of Christ. Peter here looks upon the advent of Christ as near at hand. Calvin put it this way. It ought to be the chief concern of the believer to fix his mind constantly on Christ's second advent. And you see, one of the reasons we don't often talk about this is we have life too good. We have life too easy. But if you were the people that Peter was writing to, or if you were living in another part of the world under persecution, you might regularly say, I'm ready. I want Him to come today. I want Him to come tomorrow. And I'm going to live rightly for His coming today or His coming tomorrow. It is a theme designated or designed to support and encourage us in our trials and with the winding up of human affairs. Is today the end of the world? Is tomorrow the end of the world? Well, we do have to understand this. What Romans said is this. We're closer to it now than when we first came to Christ. We are closer to that now. Each of us is closer to it, whether it be through death or through the return of Christ. We are closer to it today than we were yesterday. How's that going to affect how you live today? It is at hand, meaning near, in terms of imminency. But it doesn't mean it may happen right this moment. The point that is emphasized here is this, by this phrase that it's at hand. The point is this. It is an irreversible fact. That's the point of it. It's an irreversible fact. There's no way He's not coming back. There's no way it's not all ending in a culmination. This is that it is impending. It is bound to happen. It will happen. Christ will come. That is the perspective that we are to live with. The basis for us to have an impact on the world as it did in the first century is this. We have hope. The Christian is a person with hope. Hope in the advent, the second advent of Christ. As He came once, fulfilling the promise, He will come again, fulfilling the promise. It is a condition that is about to occur. Let's watch and wait. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is the prayer of Revelation. And why is that? Because we are living in the last days. Only not the way the prophets of today say. The last days is the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. That's the last days. We are living in the last days. We've been living them for 2,000 years. The last days. The last era. The last age. He will bring it to a culmination. In 1 John, this is another good one to read. There are a couple related ones. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." I want to be confident on the day of His coming. I want to not shrink away in shame. The reason or the basis that we live for His coming is because it should inspire us for today. It brings us victory today. It brings us hope in a world filled with an awful lot of despair to have hope today. He will bring His purposes to pass. In Titus as well, there's this marvelous statement in the book of Titus, let's see, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Which age is that? In the age between the first coming of Christ and in the second coming of Christ. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." In hope, looking to His appearance, to His return. I sometimes think that all this involvement in getting into biblical prophecy that many in the church are into today actually is a distraction away from the true second coming of Christ. It's the second coming of Christ we're to focus on here. The second coming of Christ, the establishment of Him as ruler over all, as King of all. Though He reigns in heaven and He reigns in earth now, the culmination of that, the fulfillment of that is our great hope. And when we get into, is this a sign, is that a sign, is this a sign, we're getting our mind off of this. All I know is He's coming back. And I want to be ready when He's coming back. And I want to be living a holy life when He's coming back. And I want to be faithful to Him when He's coming back. Because I do know this, He's coming back. And if He doesn't come back as quickly as I might think He's coming back, I do know this, then I'll die first and I'll have to be ready as well. But I live for that. We must live for that. It is our hope. The fulfillment of all of our salvation. When He will wipe away every tear. When I'll stand without my legs aching. When we'll get rid of those hernias we have in our side. And when we get rid of all those pains and sorrows and live only in joy. That day's coming. It may be today. Maybe tomorrow. But it's the one thing I know. I don't know when, but I know it's true. And that it should have an effect upon us. There's an old story in the old Connecticut House of Representatives in 1789. This old colonel, by the name of Davenport, old Colonel Davenport, when they, in 1789, they were meeting in Hartford, the state house in Connecticut, and the sky darkened. One of those big storms, as dark as the sky could ever get, came over the state house while they were meeting. It was one of those where they all went to the window to look out. And they all gathered there at the Connecticut state house. They looked out of the windows and they were frightened. Some said, maybe this is the end of the world. Look at it. Look how dark it is. Maybe we should adjourn the meetings at least and go home. When Davenport made this statement, the judgment day is either approaching or it's not. If it is not, then there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty when it happens. Therefore, I wish the candles be brought and that we keep meeting. The point being, whether he's coming today or tomorrow, stand firm. Because he is coming. Wait patiently with trust. Wait with watchful expectation. And the point here in the Peter passage is, one of the things that you are to do in preparation is to pray. To be ready in prayer, to be faithful in prayer. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer as you await that day. Be of sound judgment. Be morally upright. Being of sound judgment is to have this. To have a Christian worldview, or maybe to have this. Have a saved mindset. Be sensible. There's a sense in which we need to have order over our lives before God. Don't be a fool and dally with the world, but love God. Be watchful unto prayer. But above all, till that day, in verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another. Be fervent in your love for one another. Paul reminds us, or Peter reminds us, what Paul had also told us, and that is this. The prime virtue of the Christian life is the virtue of love. Always has been and always will be. The primacy of love among God's people. Colossians 3:14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. It is the prerequisite to all other Christian duties. It is the badge of the Christian. Francis Schaeffer said it was the mark of the Christian, is love. Peter says here, Christians need to love one another, especially in times of testing and persecution. Keep fervent. Isn't that a good word? Keep fervent in your love. Keep the fire burning in your love. It is agape love. It is not sentimental or a sentimental reaction, but it is self-sacrificial love. And it is love that is supernaturally grounded. And it means to love the unlovely. To love the unlovable in spite of injury and in spite of the fact that love may not be returned. Hold fast to it is another translation in terms of the fervent, the word fervent there. Keep it. And the word here, fervent, also means, it's the Greek word ektenes, which means to stretch out. We get the word tension from it. To stretch out or keep it, the fervency here of love is to let it stretch you. To work at it hard. One of the things that we think of is that love is something that's, since it's a feeling, it's not very hard. You either have the feeling or you don't. The biblical view of love is that it's like running a race. It's like conditioning yourself. In fact, it is the literal picture of a person being stretched out. Love stretches you. The word fervent here is also the word that is used to describe a horse that is running at full pace, that is running or galloping with an intense strain. That is how we are to practice love, like that horse. It's also a medical term used to describe the stretching out or the tensing of a muscle to its limits. So that when a runner has a taut leg that's real tense and they're stretching out their legs, that's fervent. It pictures our stretching ourselves out to love others. It's used in Luke 22, the same word here for fervent describes the prayer of Jesus the night before his execution when he's in the garden praying, and it says he was praying fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood. This is a condition actually called hematidrosis, which is sweating so hard that you sweat blood. The effusion of blood in your perspiration through strain. Jesus was praying so hard and so intense and sweating so profusely that blood was mixed in with his sweat. That's called fervent. That is how we are to love one another. With fervency. Being stretched out. When was the last time we allowed our love to be stretched out that way? It doesn't come easy. We have to work at it, just as an athlete who stretches him or herself out. This is a sure mark of salvation, to stretch out your love in this way. Why is this? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to take this passage, and we didn't work it out this way, Matt and I didn't, but one of the, I've never known what this passage meant quite. I've used it haphazardly, probably sometimes, probably inappropriately. But what does it mean to say love covers a multitude of sins? Does it mean this? That for all those sins that weren't covered by the blood of Christ, by love and love, then those would get covered too? No. Does it mean that once I'm saved, I commit sins and then if I love in response, then I will be forgiven? Does it mean, for instance, if I love more than I sin, then I'll get into heaven? Okay? None of those are correct. None of those are correct. This is strange, or strange phrase, but it's actually a repetition of Proverbs 10:12, which says love covers a multitude of sins, or love covers our sins. What it refers to is this. I think the best phrase that's equivalent in Scripture to this is where in 1 Corinthians Paul writes, love bears all things. Love bears all things. Meaning, it is an activity which blocks our sensitivity to the sins of others. In other words, it allows us to look over the faults of our brothers and sisters. That's what it's referring to here. Love covers a multitude of sins. If I love you, I'm really gracious with all the strokes that you have toward me. That's what it refers to. It means that I'm patient with you. It means that if love covers a multitude of sins, it means that if you love me, you love me in spite of all the flaws that you see up here of them. It covers up the faults and sins of others. It does not mean that we should allow ourselves to be fooled by every rogue that enters our doors. But it means that we should give them the benefit of the doubt. The subject is this, the advantage of love toward others. Covers means to cause something to be covered over, as with covered over with dirt or covered over with water when it's thrown into the sea. Hence, it's not visible. Figuratively, it means to cause something not to be known. In other words, to hide it, to conceal it, to keep it secret. Love covers so as not to harshly condemn or expose the faults of others, but to forbear and bear with each other their burdens, forgiving and forgetting their offenses against you. Love covers a multitude of sins means that if I am loved by you, you will be gracious to me. It means when your wife offends you time and time again, you let it go. And when your husband does what you don't want him to do time and time again, if you love him and if he loves you, you're gracious to one another. Love covers. Love is patient. Bears with each other. Love does not keep score. This is the focus of this idea. Spurgeon put it this way: it covers sometimes by not seeing them. For where there is much love, we are blind to many faults which otherwise we might see. We do not exercise the sharpness of criticism which malice would be sure to exercise. Besides that, when love applies herself in prayer, and when in addition to prayer, she kindly gives admonition to a beloved friend, it happens that true Christian love does not prevent a multitude of sins. The apostle does not mean that by loving another person I shall cover my own sin, nor does he mean that the exercise of charity in the common acceptance of the word can cover my sin. But if I have much love for another, I may be the instrument in the hand of God for covering many of their sins in one or other of the senses I have mentioned. Grudem puts it in a more contemporary way: where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many offenses, and even some large ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Love is a kind of shock absorber among the people of God, smoothing out the bumps, easing over the irritations caused by our fellow believers. It does not condone another sin. In fact, if we really love another and want to be kind toward them, we will be grieved to see them commit sins which hurt themselves and others. But it is kind toward the imperfections of one another. If we love one another, we are eager to cover over their faults, even those which we may see in them. Here's a great illustration. Sort of a crass one, but a good one. From the scriptures in Genesis chapter 9, Noah got drunk. And he lay exposed, shamefully uncovering himself. His son Ham saw him, told the family, and in his concern, Ham's two brothers covered their father and his shame. They protected Noah. They covered Noah. It should not be too difficult for us to cover the sins of others. After all, Jesus died that our sins might be covered. Piper puts it this way. He says, the focus is on the effect of love that enables fellowship in spite of sins. I like that one, don't you? It allows us to have fellowship in spite of the fact that we're flawed people, sinful people. If love didn't cover a multitude of sins, each one of us would be a church by itself. Peter is saying that bona fide authentic love and fellowship is based, in part, on the covering of many sins. Not sweeping them under the rug. Not keeping skeletons in the closet. It is not rejecting church discipline. When we've done all the confrontation, when we've done all the argumentation and exhortation, we cover it, we bury it. Under the influence of love, the sins of another shall be covered over, so far as we are concerned, unobserved and forgiven. A loving disposition passes over the faults of others. especially in the faith. This is heavy stuff. It's important stuff. And we should also then conclude by tying this thought together with the one we had just covered in the verse before. Let us be found upon the return of our Lord and Savior, upon each of us, possibly upon our deathbed. Let us find ourselves loving one another fervently, that our sins might be covered over. Lord, thank you that you covered our sins so that we might look past the flaws of one another, that we might be fervent in our care for one another and look past one another's sins, that we might love one another, that we might do so as we look fervently and faithfully toward your return, whether that be today or in many days hence. We proclaim like the writers in the New Testament, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and establish the fullness of your reign. In your name we pray. Amen.